I wonder if you'd all stand with me for our scripture reading. This is from Luke's gospel, and it has to do with the shepherds. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is God's word for us this morning. Would you please be seated? Larry, my humble apologies. I found the notes I normally leave for you on the soundboard still up here on the platform. I won't bring them back to you. How's that? A couple of notes here as you turn to Matthew chapter 2. About once every 5 years, I like to preach through the Sundays of Advent and focus on what each of these candles is made to represent. You say, well, we're a Baptist church, not a liturgical church. Yeah, I get it, but we can... Certainly, there's rich, rich meaning in the traditions and the history of the church. And just because sometimes people go overboard with it doesn't mean we can't use it to help guide our thoughts toward our Savior. What I want to do this morning is kind of tie everything into a bow, if I could. And I couldn't help but think of some of the people. I got an email on Christmas Day from our old friend Richard Canola, who is no longer at the Wabash Valley Correctional Facility. He's been moved to another facility. He's in the process over the next handful of years of processing out and gaining his freedom. But he sent a Merry Christmas to me and my family, and just this morning I had time to get on and purchase some credits and email him back. And I've still got his picture on our bulletin board, my bulletin board in my study, and I still think about him, and as well as Earl and Patrick and Zachary and all the rest of the folks, the guys who are listening there, the people listening at home or listening at Glenburn or Autumn Trace. We're glad you're there. One of my favorite stories from this time of year was about an English ambassador. The British ambassador was contacted by, I have to remember to stay close to this microphone today, don't I? He was contacted by a television reporter, and she said, "You have been very helpful to me over the last couple of years, and I would just like to ask you, what would you like for Christmas?" And she said, "I want to include you in a special segment on a special we're doing called the Spirit of Christmas." And the British ambassador protested that it really wasn't necessary. And finally, after she kept asking, he said, "Well, all right, I'd like a jar of mint jelly." So several weeks later, on Christmas Eve, he turned on the television and he saw that same reporter and he watched. And she said, "We recently interviewed three ambassadors and asked them what they would like for Christmas. The German ambassador said, 'I would like to see a peaceful and prosperous decade ahead for the newly liberated German people and all citizens of this planet. May God bless us all during this historic period of change.' The Swiss ambassador said, 'May the spirit of Christmas last throughout the year. It is my dream that world leaders will be guided toward a common goal of peaceful coexistence. This is my wish this Christmas season.' Then she said, 'We asked the British ambassador, who said, 'I would like a jar of mint jelly.' It's always important to understand the context of the question before you answer it. But I remember my mother-in-law it's been some years ago now, asking me, David, what do you want for Christmas? We were standing in our house. It's the house that she and Rayanne's father had gutted and remodeled for us. And I looked at her. I said, Ann, look at this house. Look at all I've got. There isn't anything I need. And she just smiled at me and she said, well, what would you like? And I used to really get excited about that. It's not that I don't like getting gifts. I do. And by the way, Sunday school classes, holy smoke. I was absolutely speechless. John Coates distracted me with his cake. I'd share it with you, but because of COVID restrictions, I probably better eat it all myself. Sunday school classes, holy smoke. Thank you. Just doesn't seem enough. But when I was a kid, I used to get the Sears catalog, and you could more easily count the stuff I didn't mark that I wanted than the toys that I wanted. And nowadays, when people ask me that, as often as not, I'll say, I don't know. It's not that there aren't things I'd like to have. It's not that there is anything wrong with giving gifts. I know we can get too focused on giving gifts and getting stuff, but you can get too focused on food, too, and I'm not about to stop eating. There's everything natural and good about wanting to give gifts to people we love. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Jesus loved his disciples and gave them his peace, John 14:27. The Holy Spirit loves the church and gives spiritual gifts to the church. Like anything else, we can twist this into something unhealthy and wrong, but we love to give gifts because we're made in the image of God. He is the gifting God, as the early Christians in England used to call him. It's appropriate to give gifts at Christmas time in imitation of the wise men bringing gifts to the baby Jesus, and I want to talk to you about that in just a few minutes. But again, the question, what do you want for Christmas? I got to tell you, the older I get, the more I appreciate how wonderful it is to spend time with family. If I could pat myself on the back, I did a pretty good job this year of knowing that it's going to go by like a freight train. But even though the moments just go by like that, I did a pretty good job of just being in the moment and enjoying it. There were several times I started to take a picture. I thought, stop, just watch the moment, and then get the pictures from somebody else, you know. But spending time with family, playing music with friends, a good meal, cake, a hot shower, sleeping in a warm, clean bed. Sometimes when I think about everything that God has given me, I think I can honestly say a jar of jelly would suit me just fine. Don't particularly like mint jelly, though. Besides that, wishing for peace on earth, asking for goodwill between nations and people, that doesn't make it happen. I mean, if wishes were horses, we'd all ride, right? Bethlehem today is a walled city, predominantly Muslim. It's prone to erupt in violence. Jerusalem, the city of peace, is divided by strife. It's at the heart of international conflict. And somehow, when we read about the king who slaughtered the innocents in Bethlehem, and I've told you before, that story gets harder to read when you're a grandfather. It doesn't seem so far-fetched or unrealistic in our country, where we have tragic mass murders reported all too often, and sometimes even in grade schools. Peace on earth, huh? But the real story of Jesus' birth did not take place in idyllic circumstances or on a tranquil countryside. The way we present most manger scenes have more to do with a Hallmark TV special or a Christmas card than the way it really happened. See if this sounds familiar to you. The birth of Jesus occurred in occupied territory, simmering with resentment toward the reigning superpower and her satellite kingdoms. The country was in turmoil. The citizens were rushing around trying to comply with new and burdensome tax laws. In this case, it was the demand that each person return to their ancestral home in order to make sure all the families got registered so Rome could be sure she was getting enough taxes from you. Traveling was difficult and inconvenient. The accommodations were expensive and scarce. Most people were the working poor, trying to earn a living and get by the best that they could. The local ruler was a petty tyrant with a history of being paranoid and killing even his own family if he suspected them of something. And foreigners were coming into the country, upsetting everyone, raising suspicions with their odd questions and their strange ways. And the whole thing was a powder keg of political intrigue, bigotry, people who rioted at the slightest perceived insult, and even groups plotting against the ruling government. Sounds way too familiar, doesn't it? It's into this mess that Jesus was born. The families of a carpenter named Joseph, who, best educated guess, may have been somewhere around 25 years old, maybe even older, and a young Jewish maiden named Mary, just going by custom, she was maybe not even 15. Their families had arranged for them to be married. The fathers negotiated the arrangements, probably at some urging from Joseph and Mary to their families. Families came together in that wonderful, simple ceremony. They gathered around the couple. Joseph took a cup of wine and said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." He took a sip, he passed it to Mary, she took a sip, and then it was done. They were betrothed. And then began the months of preparation leading up to the actual marriage. A betrothed couple did not live together. But a betrothal was considered binding and could only be dissolved by a decree of divorce. Then the love story turned sour. The months went by, it became evident Mary was pregnant and Joseph was not the father. Mary said that an angel had appeared to her and the child was the long-awaited Messiah and had no earthly father. And this explanation would have hurt and angered Joseph. Under Jewish law, he had three options. The ancient and most stringent one was that being faithful was considered adultery. Even during being unfaithful during betrothal was considered adultery. And he could insist on the harshest punishment, which was death by stoning. Legally, in that time, only the Romans could order an execution, but these things were sometimes done under the nose of the authorities, with the government turning a blind eye to the religious demands of the volatile Jews. Second option was that Joseph could divorce Mary openly and publicly humiliate and shame her before the Jewish officials and the people of their hometown. It seemed, though, that Joseph still loved Mary. Hurt though he was, he had no desire to publicly humiliate her. So he chose in verse 19 to divorce her quietly, verse 19 of chapter 1. That was the third option. Then overnight, we talked about this, his attitude completely changed. What caused him to suddenly change his mind and go ahead to take Mary as his wife? He said he had a dream in which he saw an angel that confirmed Mary's account of her pregnancy and also gave him instructions. He was to take Mary as his wife. He was not to have marital relations with her until the child was born. He was to give the child a special name. And when a Jewish father named a newborn child, it meant he was accepting the child to raise as his own. And then Joseph spent the rest of his life protecting the child and the child's mother. He must have died early. Because later on, after the birth account, he doesn't figure into the account at all. Joseph is often the overlooked hero in the Christmas story. And I wonder if you've thought about all of the broken hearts in the Christmas story. Mary would have been brokenhearted over the way people would think of her, the things that they would say about her. She would have especially been brokenhearted at Joseph's initial reaction. How did she know that an angel was going to appear to him? Mary's life was not turning out at all the way she thought it would. And I have to say that the way it happened was not at all how any young Jewish girl dreamt of being the mother of the Messiah. Joseph was brokenhearted at first over Mary's pregnancy and what he perceived as her unfaithfulness to him. And even after he knew the truth, he, along with Mary, had to endure the disapproval and the gossiping tongues of others. Even into Jesus' adulthood, a group of people faced off with him and they said, "We are not born of fornication," implying you were. Even into his adulthood, that followed him. And the poor people of the tiny village of Bethlehem, can you imagine the devastation after Herod's slaughter of the innocents? Baby boys 2 years old and under. Best guess is maybe a dozen and a half. That's unthinkable. Numb with shock and sorrow and helpless rage. There are broken hearts in the Christmas story. Don't overlook them, because there are people this Christmas that have broken hearts. There's so many. I mean, there's Sharon and the Payne family, the Hans, the McCulloch family, Cindy's mother. And on Christmas Eve, our son-in-law Lennon got a phone call. His mother Jackie, his grandmother rather, Jackie, she died. And he literally collapsed on the floor and cried. And she was well into her 80s. She'd had Alzheimer's. She was bedfast the last few weeks. And then suddenly Lennon began to laugh. And he looked at me and he said, "I just thought she knows who she is and she's with her Savior." But sometimes there's heartache at Christmas. Joseph knew heartache. He's the overlooked hero in the Christmas story. Regardless of the damage done to his own reputation, he obeyed everything the angel told him. Joseph was God's chosen instrument to protect this long-awaited child and his mother. Joseph called his name Jesus in verse 25 of chapter 1, "For he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. But that's just how the story began. This is after Christmas. And something very important happened after the birth of Jesus. The trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, as difficult as it was, actually solved two problems for Joseph and Mary. It complied with the demands of the Roman tax law, but it also removed Mary from the prying eyes and wagging tongues of the people of their hometown. Even the necessity of giving birth to the child in a stable, which was probably one of the grottos or caves used to shelter sheep around Bethlehem, even this smelly inconvenience would have removed her from the leering, peering eyes of strangers in a crowded inn or a house. But after the birth of Jesus, events took an even stranger and more dangerous turn. A caravan of exotic foreigners came first to Jerusalem and then ultimately to the village of Bethlehem. You think that wasn't big news in a village of about 800 to 1,000 people, maybe. In Matthew 2, we're introduced to the mysterious Magi. Who were these guys? I love the way James Taylor sings about it in the song Home by Another Way. "Those magic men, the Magi. Some people call them wise, oriental, even king." Anyway, those guys. Anyway, these guys. The appearance of the Magi in the narrative is unusual and unexpected, but they, more than anybody else in Rome or Jerusalem, seem to know something momentous had just happened. I want you to consider, first of all, the distance that they had come. Chapter 2 and verse 1. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Let's stop there for a moment. After Jesus was born, at least weeks, maybe months. Some scholars think it may have been up to 2 years after Jesus was born. The days of Herod the king, this was Herod the first, often called Herod the Great. He was a builder. But the important thing about this is that Herod was a real historical figure. He's mentioned alongside others like Caesar Augustus and Quirinius in Luke chapter 2. The Bible goes to great lengths to tie the story of the birth of Jesus into the history, the real history of our world. It didn't happen in Narnia or Middle Earth. It happened in our world. Real events in real places in a real time in our real world. So these wise men from the east, they came from the Parthian Empire. The Parthian Empire was the remnant of the old Persian Empire. Today we have another name for the country. It's modern Iran. And in our day, as much tumult and turmoil and strife and often threats that come from that part of the world and even from that country, when we're tempted perhaps to despise and hate the Iranian people, we need to remember that these wise men from old Persia, they were among the first to come to seek the Lord Jesus. Wise men is a translation of magi. It means wise ones. These were men who studied the heavens. They were, to our modern sensibilities, a strange combination of astronomer and astrologer. They believed that what they saw in the heavens could give them insight into both the present and the future. And as such, they had become advisors to Persian kings. And at the time of these events, their power and influence was not what it once had been. But at the height of their power, no Persian king could take the throne without their approval. I want you to notice in the text, the exact number is not mentioned. And I love We Three Kings as much as anybody else. My favorite version is by the California Raisins, but that dates me. The exact number isn't mentioned. They came in a caravan. They would have had many servants and probably armed guards with them. They had to have come at least 400 to 800 miles. It could be 400 if they went straight across the desert. Nobody did that. It was a desert. They went around 700 to 800 miles. By the way, just to check it this morning, because I try to make sure my sermons don't become better as they get older, that they you know remain rooted in fact. And I Googled distance from the wise men traveled. And the first thing that came up was they traveled 9,125 miles. The diameter of the earth isn't quite 8,000 miles. Did you know some things you read on the internet are not true? Yeah, it was actually somewhere between 400 to 800. We'll go with 800. That would have been along the main trade route from Parthia through Babylon. If they averaged 20 miles a day on camel, I rode one once for half an hour. I can't imagine traveling that way. But if they had 20 miles a day, their journey would have taken at least 40 days. So these strange men with this large caravan would have caused quite a stir in Jerusalem, let alone tiny Bethlehem. So who were they? Why had they come so far? Well, that brings us to the question that they asked. Look in verse 2. They were saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, wise men from old Persia, why in the world would they be the least bit interested in asking about a king of the Jews? I want you to remember that Jerusalem and Judea in the Old Testament were conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in 586 BC. Most of the Jewish Most of the Jewish population was taken captive and brought back to Babylon, including a young man named Daniel and his three friends. Daniel had the gift of interpreting dreams. In this way, he came to prominence in the king's court. He eventually came to serve as a high-ranking minister in the king's cabinet. Over the course of time, because no nation lasts forever, ours would do well to remember that. Babylon eventually was conquered by Persia. Daniel continued to serve in the government of the Persian kingdom. Wise men and astrologers were esteemed in that time. They played a great role in Babylon and in Persia. And in this way, the wise men of Persia would have become familiar with Daniel and his prophecies and perhaps even the Hebrew scriptures. So what did the Magi see? They said, we saw his star when it rose. The King James says, we saw his star in the east. You understand, I hope, if you've watched the stars at night, all stars and the moon and the sun rise in the east because of the rotation of our planet. So we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, all sorts of condescending, parochial nonsense has been written about what exactly this star was that the wise men saw. I want to simply say that these ancient stargazers would have already been familiar with Venus and Jupiter. They would not have thought that a tight grouping of planets called a conjunction was a single star. They knew what a conjunction was. They'd seen comets, they'd even seen nova before. This is a plausible suggestion, I don't know. But listen, in ancient times, different constellations were associated with different nations, and the Jewish nation was often associated with the tiny constellation Aries the Ram because of all of the sacrifices that they made at their temple. Now, any unusual sign in the heavens was thought to signify the birth of someone great. The possibility is this: the Magi maybe observed a bright new star, a nova or a comet in the constellation Aries. And through the writings of Daniel, perhaps they knew of the prophesied Son of Man from Daniel 7 and the coming kingdom that would be his. Maybe they even knew the prophecy of Numbers 24:17, a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Whatever it was, it caused them to mount an expensive expedition, travel weeks around the desert, and come to Jerusalem to ask, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Now look at the disturbance they caused. In verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Saying, the sense of the word saying, where is he who was born King of the Jews, they were repeatedly asking this question all over town. Now, Herod was paranoid at the best of times. I've told you before, he even had his wife and sons executed when he thought they were plotting against him. He was, at least in name, a Jewish king. Caesar once remarked, better to be a sow than one of Herod's sons. The Jews didn't eat pigs. Pig was fairly safe. But if you were one of Herod's sons, maybe not so much. So an entire caravan of Persians showed up, and they're asking about a newborn king, and Herod was troubled. Historically, he had reason to be. Occasionally, in the first century, a Jewish leader would spring up and claim to be the Messiah and try to lead a revolt against the government. When the Persians conquered Babylon some centuries before this, the Jewish captives sided with the Persians against the Babylonians and tried to revolt against them. So Herod probably thought these Persians might be here to help the Jews revolt again. No wonder he was troubled. And if Herod was troubled, all Jerusalem would be troubled. Then there was the answer they sought. In verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This is from Isaiah. We started out with this when we looked at the prophets on the first Sunday of Advent. Turning to the scriptures, they pointed to Micah 5:2, 700 years before Micah told where the Messiah would be born. He was born in Bethlehem. There's never been a single bit of evidence he was born anywhere else. But almost every time you see some kind of secular special about the Christmas story, there's critics and investigative reporters, unbelieving scholars routinely suggesting that Jesus had to have been born somewhere else, probably Nazareth. Why? Because if Jesus really was born in Bethlehem, then there really is such a thing as predictive prophecy, and Jesus really is the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. That possibility they simply cannot abide. Now look at the directions the wise men received. in verses 7 and on. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, Herod may have also been thinking about the prophecy in Numbers, "A star shall come out of Jacob." This private meeting with the Magi to figure out what time the star had appeared, and this ominous pretense, he had no desire to worship. He wanted to destroy this king. There was something about their audience with the king. After they went on their way to Bethlehem in verse 9, here's where it becomes apparent that this star was something more than a mere nova or constellation, Aries, and something going on there. Bethlehem's approximately 6 miles, almost due south of Jerusalem. Stars don't move south. No natural star moves that way. The star went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. This is not what a star does. Exactly what it was, we'll never know this side of heaven. Some say it was an angel guiding the wise men to the baby Jesus. At this point, it's obviously something much closer to the ground than the stars in the sky. One thing is sure, the God who led the Israelites through the desert with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night was certainly capable of leading these Persian magi to the place where Jesus was, and he did. Notice the different ways in the story that God communicated his plans to people: in dreams, to Joseph and Mary, through the scriptures, by the prophets, and the signs and the starry sky. But now the Bible says in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Last of all, I want you to see the worship they gave in verses 11 and 12. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Don't miss the fact, except for some very badly frightened shepherds, the first people to worship Jesus were not Jewish priests and scribes who had the scriptures and had heard about the Messiah all their lives and should have been looking for his coming. The first people to worship Jesus were pagans from ancient Persia. Sometimes people get just enough of the Bible and the gospel story to inoculate themselves against Jesus. They hear about all these things all of their lives, but somehow their hearts are unmoved. But God has always so loved the world, and his purpose has always been to call out a people from every nation, from every tribe and people and language, so says Revelation 7:9. Whether it's the Jews of ancient Palestine or Christians in North America, if we begin to think that God's plan starts and stops with just us, we are so wrong and so out of step with God's working in this world. Now, obviously, at some point, somebody in Bethlehem offered Joseph and Mary a place to stay besides a cave for sheep behind a traveler's inn. The Magi found Jesus in a house with Mary, his mother. Jesus is called here the child, and it's a word that meant baby, but older than a newborn. Again, keep in mind the time that had passed since they saw the star in the east. They traveled to Jerusalem. They consulted with Herod. Finally arrived at Bethlehem. At the very least, months had passed, and this explains why Herod gave orders to kill all the male children 2 years old and under. And Matthew writes that going into the house, they saw the child and they gave three gifts when they fell down and worshiped him. You know, you can't be proud and worship God at the same time. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The first step in worshiping him is to humble yourself before him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, and each gift had a meaning. The first was gold. This gold had a practical value. You've just come through Christmas and bought all the Christmas gifts. Don't you think gold has a practical value? It was this gold that certainly financed this family's trip to Egypt and their stay there. A humble carpenter's family could never have afforded to do that otherwise. Practically speaking, it was their providential gift of gold that enabled Joseph and Mary and Jesus to escape from Herod. But gold spoke of royalty too. Only kings had gold in any great amount. It was a gift to honor the King of the Jews. My favorite is frankincense. This was incense that was used by priests, not just in the Jewish people, but in others as well. They were offered with the sacrifices of animals. It was to make a pleasant aromatic smell. The gift spoke, therefore, of priesthood and sacrifice, and Jesus Christ is simultaneously our great high priest who opens up the way for us into the presence and the grace of God, and he is also our sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But frankincense was obtained in a very unusual way. The plant from which the resin was obtained would be cut, and then a milky white resin would seep out. When the resin hit the air, it would turn blood red. Frankincense came from a plant that bled. This gift spoke of priesthood, but it spoke of sacrifice. And then there was myrrh. Myrrh was an aromatic spice that was used to prepare bodies for burial. It spoke of death. This child the wise men worship was born to die. In a sense, we all are, but there was more meaning to his. Even his swaddling claws were the same kind of material used to wrap dead bodies. The death of Jesus had a special purpose and a special meaning because this baby was born so that Christ might die for our sins according to the Scriptures and be buried and be raised the third day according to the Scriptures. So these are the three gifts they gave when they worshiped. What'd you get for Christmas? Even after you open the last present, a child will say, "Is that all?" We laugh at that, but there's something in us that we do that to the world. Is this all? The world can't satisfy us. Only he can. The best thing to want for Christmas is Jesus. At the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, that the way they get in to, in the Middle Ages, to prevent horsemen from riding in, they walled it up and you can't get in without bending low, and they call it the humility gate because that's the only way you come to him. But when you do come to him, you can put your name in that greatest verse of all. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son. I hope you've received him. If you haven't, I hope you will. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, with all of the turmoil in our world, with all of the heartbreak, all of the tragedy, along with all of the wonderful time spent together, Father, there's wonderful things and horrible things, and they're all mixed together in this world. Come, Father, save us. Hosanna, O Lord, save now. And for everyone here who has already put their faith in you, Lord Jesus, remind them again. Forgive us when we forget we have to bend low. Forgive us when we're proud and we can't worship you that way. If there are people listening to this who've never put their faith in you, help them to understand it's not church, it's not trying to be good, it's you, Lord Jesus, it's receiving you, it's believing in you. So, Father, may your silent word plead with our hearts and draw us to yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.